They up to this point have been pretty much defined by their relationship to the nobles. And what William Wallace calls from them is a sense of who they are. Now again, it's not the whole being in Christ thing, but the idea here being is how important a sense of identity is as it relates to moving forward in the battle. And in the middle of that, that's where everything else gets thrown up against them, the intimidation, the negotiation, all the other things that when you and I are facing the next circumstance in life, that we've got this decision to make. Are we going to live freely from the new heart that Jesus has given us, or are we going to revert to our safe place, of the safe place of the flesh, where we can live a predictable, relatively comfortable existence with things figured out as best we know how. And so this is where God is moving us ahead. And so in light of all that, the enemy, which is pretty intimidating on this battlefield, right? I mean, I don't know if they had subwoofers back then, but if you had a good subwoofer on a home theater system, when you hear the English horsemen, all those heavy horse coming in, you're intimidated by what you're up against as far as the enemy is concerned. And we indeed have an enemy. And we cannot be ignorant. I mean, up to this point, we've pretty much focused on and really zeroed in on the life side of the cross and the idea of life in Christ and His life in us and understanding our righteousness as it results in really realizing a freedom and a joy and a peace as we move forward in that. In the midst of all that, you and I still live in the presence of an enemy. An enemy that hates us and is committed to destroying God's people in whatever, tubing us out, at least for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, causing us to not move forward in terms of who we are and living boldly as who we are in Christ. So recognizing how much victory, what we call victory, that is to deal with the temptations and the enemy himself as he's engaging us, to really see what our fight is, what our battle is. Who are we up against? What are we tempted to think our battle is as we move forward? So here in this section on page 37, we're looking at the believer's victory. The introduction might just simply be stated as if or since I'm a believer, since Jesus is my life, and okay, since I'm righteous, then why do I still sin? What's with that? I mean, if all of this is so right about me, why do I still sin? And then finally I might conclude, why do I still have bad thoughts? Where are those thoughts coming from? And then finally, perhaps concluding, what's wrong with me? What I want you to notice with that statement, what's wrong with me? I mean, here's how it comes across to me. I might be sitting in church and minding my own business and ready to pull the pew out of, or the hymnal out of the pew in front of me, or ready to read off the screen, and everybody's standing up, and I'm just hanging out being myself, and all of a sudden, I look down 3-4 rows, and I have a thought about another woman in the crowd, in the sanctuary. And so, I know none of you guys have ever had this happen, okay? But you have a thought, and so this kind of action is what I call the enemy's 1-2 punch, because this is what happens. He'll serve up a thought to us, and the thought will be like, man, look at her. She looks great. Wow. Look at how great she looks. And then I may have caught myself, and here, that's the one. Here's the two. The thought that comes right on the heels of that is a thought that says, what's wrong with me? I mean, I can't believe, how long have I been a Christian? I've been a Christian for 20 years and I'm still having thought, what in the world is wrong with me? This statement, what's wrong with me, is really an identity attack. Because what does a person who believes that there's something wrong with them need to do? They need to make themselves right. If there's something wrong, then it throws me into a self-improvement trip. And so if I'm believing that there's something wrong with me, then I've got to get busy trying to make myself right. And so the enemy, not only, he's got it on both sides here. Not only has he served up the thought, the lustful thought or the, you know, the that lofty thought there about the woman. But not only has he served up that thought, but he's also used that thought as a point to accuse me and undermine me in terms of my identity. So the conclusion might be, what's wrong with me? Well, the world's method, and oftentimes, much like the church, is that we'll try to use education and law, psychology, behavior modification, religion, government, as a means to trying to change behavior from the outside in. And so we're trying to change people by changing their behavior. Well, some of these deceptions regarding victory are really include, there's several here, but if you just pick up on a couple of them, that one deception might be is that Romans chapter 7 is just simply a normal state for a believer. That is, where Paul says, I'm not doing the things that I want to do, and I'm doing the very things I hate. That basically we just say, well, that's how it's going to be until you get to be with Jesus. Romans 7 is just the normal Christian life. And I would submit to you that, in fact, Romans 7 is not the normal Christian life. It's the normal Christian experience. Too many of us indeed live this way, Romans chapter 7. I'm not doing what I want to do, doing the very things I hate. And that's our experience, but that is not normal for you and me. God has made a life possible in Him that transcends what we would think is some, what otherwise would be just waiting for Jesus to show up and have my favorite verse be, come Lord Jesus, you know, hurry up, the sooner the better. The idea here being then there's a constant battle with no real victory until heaven. That victory is then understanding that my sins are forgiven. And that's a real subtle deception. This idea that if I can just be forgiven, that's victory for me, and so I struggle on the treadmill, just like we talked about in the last talk. Another deception would be is that victory is automatic with time and old age. That victory is when I don't sin. And we talked about that at one point in time over our time together, that abstinence is not the same as victory. Ceasing from a behavior is not the same thing as freedom. So victory is deceptive to just think that victory is when I don't sin. Another deception, that victory comes with lots of struggling and with lots of effort. So when we look at Romans chapter 8 in verse 2, where the verse says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, look at the verb here, has set you free from the law of sin and death. I don't want to go into a lot of details on this verse, but I want to really zero in on this whole idea of sin and understanding that the definition that we're focusing in on here is sin as a noun. That is that sin is an unholy force or power which is in me but not me. And that it sometimes refers to powers from without. But mostly it refers, in the scripture, sin is referring to a power that lives and dwells within us. Romans 7, 17 and 20, chapter 6, 7 and 8, this word does not refer to as an act of disobedience or missing the mark as it does in 1 John 1, 9. The way some of you may have heard it, and I'll repeat it here this way, is that in those chapters in Romans 5 through 8, the word sin appears 41 times. 40 of those 41 times it appears as a noun. I talked about it before as a virus. It's the thing that entered into this world that Adam received and that was passed on to every generation since Adam, including you and me. And so we've been struggling living under the law as an attempt to try to make ourselves okay. But this law, the law of sin and death, says that that being in bondage to sin will always produce death. Well, what God has done is He's given us another law. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8, verse 2, which is like the law of aerodynamics as it relates to the law of gravity. It's a law that supersedes the law of gravity. It's not that the law of gravity isn't in effect. It is. The whole time an airplane is flying, the law of gravity still is in effect. But there's another law, this law of aerodynamics, that supersedes it. And it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets us free from the law of sin and death. This word sin is first talked about, and I alluded to this before, in Genesis chapter 4. If you want to look at your Bible, you can. You can turn there to chapter 4, verse 7. It's the Cain and Abel account. He says, let me go ahead and read it. He talks about sin crouching at the door, but begins that section in chapter 4, verse 7, with, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. The idea of sin crouching at the door carries idea that sin is personified. It takes on a personhood. This virus is not just a disease. It is like a person in terms of how it represents itself to us. And so for us, how the power of sin operates is a lot of times what it'll do is masquerade itself as my old man. In other words, it masquerades itself in terms of the kinds of thinking, the kinds of ideas, the kinds of thoughts that would have been generated before I was in Christ Jesus. And so those thoughts get served up, and I think, well, man, my old man must not be dead, because there he is, spouting his mouth off again. And so as those thoughts get served up, I start to think that those thoughts, because they're personified, I start to think that those are my thoughts. That's just like the guy in church who's appealed to by the pretty woman on the fourth row and thinking, after that thought comes into his mind, what's wrong with me that I would have that thought? Well, folks, what if that thought didn't come from you? What if the power of sin served up that thought in a way that sounded just like you? In fact, so much like you that you're pretty much convinced that it is you. And there you go again. And by the way, what's wrong with you? And there you are back. That's an identity attack. There you are back into your flesh, having to employ your own resources to try to rescue yourself from having to act that out. Romans 6, 6 and 7, we're going to look at a lot of these verses here in a minute. But what we see in the Vine's Dictionary in New Testament words is that sin, in fact, does appear as a noun. It talks about it there as a governing principle or power, or the body of sin. Sin spoken of as an organized power acting through the members of the body. Look what it says, though, further on. In the next clause and in other passages as follows, this governing principle is personified. And so we see how the enemy is deceiving us by trying to get us to believe that these lustful or other kinds of fleshly thoughts are our thoughts. And if he can get us to believe that there are thoughts, what am I going to conclude? There's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with me, bad wrong with me. Death is really then what the result is when you and I begin to experience life apart from Christ. That is anxiety, fear, depression, and the rest. So when this starts to come to light, and there's a lot of verses that we could look at here, but I just want to point out a few. That is in Romans chapter 7, verse 17, he talks about this temptation, and he says, so now, after, you know, I'm not doing what I want to do, doing the very things I hate, he goes on to say in verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now, what is that statement potentially, what could be a potential wrong conclusion that a person might come to in reading that verse? That I'm not the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. I'm not responsible. It's sort of like this idea the devil made me do it. That somehow it's not me. Well, he is saying it's not me, and he is saying I'm not responsible, but he's not saying that I'm not responsible for acting according to the flesh. He's saying I'm not responsible for the origination of the thought. What got served up to me, I'm not responsible for. That came from the enemy, the power of sin, which indwells me. Look at here. He says it again in verse 20. If I'm doing the very thing I don't wish, and I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now the question is, well, where does this sin indwell me? Look at verse 23 in chapter 7. He says, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is where? In my members, in my physical body. Here, this is where the Gnostics got deceived in this, concluding that since sin is in our body, and most of what we experience as it relates to sin is in the context of our body, they just threw out the baby with the bathwater and said, well, then my body is sinful. My body's the problem. So they would begin to deny anything spiritual that could be associated with the body, that only that was spiritual could not be material. It had to be immaterial. That's where they would then deny the physical existence of the Lord Jesus. And for us, a person might conclude that there's something wrong with my body, and therefore my body's the problem. And there's been, in recent years, I mean, the Heaven's Gate cult out in California castrated themselves and committed mass suicide, chasing around the Hellbot comet around the to hook up with the mothership, right? Okay, that these folks, part of that was a Gnostic deception, believing that part of their sinfulness was directly tied to their body. So their bodies were the problem, and they needed to eject. Right? So you can see that the enemy would like nothing more than to convince you and me that our bodies are the problem. Now, there's something in my body that's the problem, but my body itself is not the problem. So sin is present in me, but my body is not the problem. But what we see in terms of an unbeliever, that this person is in bondage to sin. Remember we said in Romans 5:12 that just as through one man sin entered into the world. And what we see in diagram 18 of your notebook is, for an unbeliever, this person is a slave to sin. And we can look over and again in Romans chapter 6 where Paul talks about that. He says that for a believer, he desires that we would no longer be slaves to sin, suggesting that there was a time, in fact, that we were a slave to sin. Not just that we were a slave to sinning, that is the activity of sin, but that there was a slave relationship between my unregenerate spirit, that is that dead, empty spirit, who I was in Adam, and this virus called sin. You with me on that? You see that? And then as a result, then the flesh is the organized, sort of choreographed means by which you and I have learned to live life apart from the Spirit of God. Again, the flesh is different than the power of sin. The flesh is the means by which you and I have struggled to get life done, but that the flesh has been orchestrated or choreographed by the power of sin. So the power of sin has served up all these methods and ways to choreograph our flesh so that we could somehow figure out a way to live life. And as a result of that, there's only one choice for an unbeliever. One choice with two flavors. One choice would be to have works that look good but are dead works. And then the other choice is just things that obviously are sins. But the truth is that both of these things fall into the flesh category. Both the things that are obvious sins and the things that are not so obvious or good-looking sins. This person, because they're a slave, has no choice except to sin. Simply because sin is defined by anything that's apart from faith. So this person makes no choice by faith, and because they do, their only result is going to be acts of disobedience. So as a result of that, what we need to see is that God has accomplished something in us where we recognize that there has been a slave relationship between us and the power of sin. But look up here on the overhead, that what we see is that God has arranged for a whole nother way to live, a new and living way. And that this new way is not new. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 25 and following says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a pliable heart bent towards God. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Basically, the whole new covenant is outlined here, that God not only is going to cleanse us from all of our filthiness, He's not only going to cleanse us, but He's going to make us new. A new heart, a new spirit, a new set of desires. Imagine God giving us a new set of want-tos. And so this new covenant then might be outlined this way. The old man has been crucified with Christ. God has given us a brand new spiritual identity. I want you to look up here again, because I want you to see the sort of the progression. God's crucified our old man, that unregenerate spirit, and given us a brand new spiritual identity. This is diagram 19. Made us saints in Christ Jesus. Notice that as a result of our co-crucifixion with Christ, that our old man is dead and gone. But that, notice what's not dead. The flesh and the power of sin. So we're not free from the presence of the flesh, nor free from the presence of sin. In fact, the power of sin still has access to our soul. But notice what was broken here is that the slave relationship that once existed between the old man and the power of sin has been broken. Now, I can think about this in a couple different ways, because I could always kind of give God some good suggestions about how He could have done this better. Okay? One way He could have done this better is He could have gotten rid of the power of sin. Why not crucify the power of sin, not the old man? But think about it. If He had crucified the power of sin, it would have removed legitimate choice from us, from the inside. But instead what He did is, instead of removing the power of sin, He removed that part of you and me that was a slave to the power of sin. So in fact, what He did is He made you and me free. Now, real freedom is not just freedom to sin, it's freedom to choose. That's real freedom. So what God's done here is He's given you and I the freedom to choose to walk either after the flesh. You look up here. If you didn't see it, just because this is different than your diagram. What He's done down here is you have a choice to either walk after the flesh or after the Spirit. That's a legitimate choice. So you and I are no longer on a default to sin. A person who's a slave to sin has no choice. Their default is all they can do. And in fact, they have an excuse in a sense. They can say, "Well, I'm just a sinner." Well, that's true. So if you're just a sinner, what do you expect? Well, you expect to sin. That's what sinners do. Say, but now that you're a saint, you have a real choice. And that isn't that you won't ever sin or that you can't sin. It's that you can not sin. You know what I'm saying? You can legitimately choose not to sin. Therefore, you and I sin all we choose to. So the gospel of grace is not easy believism and an easy way to move forward in our relationship with God, a simple gospel that requires no choices on our part. But in fact, as a believer in Christ Jesus with a new spiritual identity, we are most culpable for our choices. Right? Whereas some might say, "Well, you guys who teach grace, you know, you take away any responsibility to the believer." That's not true. The truth is that you and I are most responsible, because we are now in a true position where we have a choice to either walk after the Spirit or walk after the flesh. So then the question is, well, what am I going to use as a motivation? That's where the law comes in. If you and I are going to try to walk after the Spirit by using the law, those two don't go together. The law is an appealing force to the flesh. If you're going to use law to try to change your behavior as that external yardstick, then my flesh is appealed to by that, to the how-tos, the self-improvement, I'm going to do better this time, that whole deal. And so as we move towards that, we need to recognize that the way to defeat or to way to see the defeat of the power of sin and the flesh in our lives is not to focus on it. The scripture says this. You can jot this one down. Galatians 5. Is it 16? I think it's Galatians 5, 16. It says, walk after the Spirit. Walk after the Spirit, which is your new default. Walk after the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So the way to defeat the flesh is not to pull out your sword and start hacking at the, you know, I got to get rid of this, and I got to, it's not the self-improvement project. You're dangerous when you start wielding the sword that way. The way to realize true change is to just small steps, what even feel like insignificant steps in your walk with God, in your responsiveness to Him, walking after the Spirit. And as you do that, in what you would otherwise see as meaningless little things, it's the little choices that really count in all of this. It's in those little things that you and I begin to make decisions in, that as we start to make those choices to walk after the Spirit, the flesh is moot. The flesh no longer serves a purpose. It's not that I even need to wonder about when it's going to rear its ugly head. I simply deal with the flesh by walking after the Spirit. Father, what's next? Father, thank you for this. Father, what about this? I don't know how to love this person. Thank you. I can trust you to do that. Father, I've got these teenagers. Have you seen them lately? Those, you know, Father, the transmission on my car sounds funny. What am I? And see, my flesh would get into a problem-solving mode. I've got to figure out how I'm going to get another car. How do I fix this? And then I'm already trying to problem-solve about, am I going to fix the transmission or am I going to get another car? And God's saying, what are you doing living there? And you know what? The great news is we've always had used cars. I just don't understand. God just seems to want to have junk cars. I don't get what His deal is about that. But for us, He wants to keep us on the edge with these car things. That God, I'm glad that this is your car. You know, everything belongs to Him. Well, here's something you can really have, Father. I don't know how you can feel very respectable in driving around in this, okay? But actually, our cars are okay. But the idea of what we're tempted to move into whenever the fear comes up about how am I going to figure this out, and to say, Father, I'm just simply depending on you in this, walking after the Spirit in the little, you know what I'm talking about. It's the little things that pop up where the enemy wants to drop the rope down, where you and I are tempted to grab. I mean, my transmission's going to go bad. I got to fix that. I've got to figure that out. And once I grab on the other end of the rope, then I think I've got it, and it's got me. And all of a sudden, I'm being dragged around all over God's green earth trying to problem solve this thing. And it's not until I say, Father, I'm willing for the transmission to go on this thing, and I'm glad you know what you're doing with this, that I can really begin. It's not a denial of reality. It's an experiential rest living in the moment. That's what we're talking about. Well, the power of sin in terms of how it operates in us is pretty slick. So if I get old, I got to find somebody who hasn't been. Anybody not been to a conference before? Yeah. Okay. It's dangerous that you would raise your hand for that because you're thinking, oh no. I saw your hand go up. Can you come? Come on up. What's your name? Alicia. Thanks. You can sit down, Alicia. I'm going to whisper something to Alicia. I'll tell you what it is after I'm done, but right now I'm just going to whisper something to her, so hang on one second. I'm going to get my microphone off.
listened.
You listened very well. You just didn't do it. Okay. What did I tell you to do?
To slap his friend here until he fell off the chair as hard as I could.
I told you that. Oh my goodness. All right. Now, what in the world is wrong with you that you would have a thought like that?
I'm a bad person.
Yeah. Are you married to her? You see what the idea here is that you and I have thoughts that come into our heads, and the power of sin is going to serve. I, by the way, I'm the power of sin in this story. See the black shirt and everything. I'm the power of sin. I serve up a thought to poor Alicia here, and she's that. Now, right away, it's simple for her, because if I say, well, why did you have that thought? You could have said, what?
You told me to.
It wasn't your thought, was it? It was my thought. But when you and I have thoughts like that, what are we tempted to believe? We're tempted to believe that it's our thought.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Appreciate it. And thanks for not knocking Don down. I know. We'll take donations for watching Don get knocked down later after the... But you know, when she got up, it scared me a little bit. I thought, oh my goodness, I think she's going to go really smack him. And I don't know why, Don, but I let her do it. I don't know. The problem, people believe me when I tell them to do stuff. So, but the idea being here, do you see how that's the case? When you and I, in this diagram, you can see where the power of sin is present in us, and it's serving thoughts up to your soul. Now, your soul doesn't generate those thoughts. I want you to notice that. Your mind in Christ Jesus doesn't generate those kinds of thoughts. It's that thought comes from the power of sin. But the temptation is that once you have the thought, you think that it came from you. Why? Because you've had thoughts like that before. Probably, you know, when you were in Adam, it would be simple to have. Those are thoughts that people have. But now in Christ Jesus, that thought is not generated by who you are in Christ. The Scripture says you and I have been given the mind of Christ, and that our desire is only what God desires in terms of our true heart. But the power of sin is serving up thoughts that are really familiar to us. Things that we can easily factor in or dovetail into our existing thinking. And as soon as those thoughts come in, we're tempted to believe that that's my thought. That's a thought I have. And not only that, what's wrong with me that I would have? You know, Alicia, what's wrong with you that you would have a thought to smack old Don here out of his chair? What in the world? Say. So and clearly now, if it weren't me who was whispering that into your ear, it would be easy for you and me to think, oh my goodness, there I go again, having that kind of thought. When am I ever going to get over that? How long have I been a Christian now? I need to really get busy in my Christian life to overcome that stuff. You see that? The other thing in terms of how the power of sin operates is what we talked about earlier in terms of him attaching meaning to something that isn't there. And I gave you the illustration of passing somebody in church and they don't respond to you, and the thought is, you know, I wonder what I did, or they're upset at me, or, you know, there's toilet paper coming off, stuck to my shoe. What is it? Whatever it is that something's going on, is a temptation to think something's wrong with me. And again, the enemy is going to use that as a temptation. We can see that even though the Lord Jesus didn't have the power of sin dwelling in him, he was still tempted. Right? So, if he wasn't tempted from the inside, how was he tempted? Matthew chapter 4. If you've got a Bible, it'd be good to look. Matthew chapter 4. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit, that's interesting, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. How was Jesus tempted? Was he tempted from within? No, he was tempted from without. So was he tempted? Yes. He just wasn't tempted in the same way we were. But I thought the Scripture says that he was tempted in the same way. Let's unpack that a little bit. But how it was different is that we get tempted from within. I mean, I haven't had the devil come to me directly. I'm glad about that. Okay? And I'm not inviting that. Thank you very much. But the power of sin does live and dwell in me, and it tempts me from inside. Jesus was tempted just like we were, but not in the same method. That is, he's tempted from without. So how is it that he was tempted the same? Look in verse 2. And after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Well, the question might be on the onset, is there anything sinful about turning stones into bread? Not really, not in and of itself. Now, Jesus hadn't performed any miracles, maybe the marriage at Cana up to this point, but his earthly ministry had not begun yet. And so miracles were not a regular, he didn't have a resume, let's just put it that way. He didn't have a resume of miracles under his belt. Certainly no messianic miracles, that are miracles that would pointed directly to the fact that he was Messiah. So here he is, the enemy says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And then Jesus says, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Well, what is it about this temptation that makes it a temptation? Any ideas? He had a need, which he says, you know, he had fasted for 40 days, hadn't eaten, so he's hungry. Says he's hungry in here. And then part of his answer to the enemy is man shall not live on bread alone. Is there any other way in which Jesus is tempted here? Pardon? A pride? Ability? Okay. Identity with God? Okay. Independence from God? Okay. Look at this. Look at the statement where he says in 3, where the tempter says, "If you are." I'm thinking. It seems to me as though this temptation really appeals to Jesus proving who he is. If you are this, it's an identity question. If you really are the Son of God. Now, if you're the Son of God and you know you are, you don't have to prove it. If you're a son or daughter of God, and you know you are, you don't have to prove it. So all of a sudden, the tempter loses a lot of ground on that. Here's what's true about Jesus. Jesus knew who he was. Therefore, the activity of turning stones into bread would have been a sin in this case because it would have been having to do it would have been to prove who he was. But Jesus didn't have to prove who he was. But he was tempted just like you and I are. It's in the realm of our identity. What the enemy does is he tries to knock you and I off at the knees in this area of our identity. And if he can get us to believe that we're less than full, less than okay in Christ, less than righteous in Christ Jesus, then we've got to somehow make ourselves righteous. Now, in the Christian community, we've got our ways to do that. We know what standards we're under that show that we're good Christians. What are good Christians? What do they look like? It might vary about which denomination you go to, whether or not you homeschool, bake bread, you know, or whatever, that those things, that whatever form that takes on, but you're still looking to those things to say, well, I'm really not what I should be, and so I need to make myself okay. And that's what Jesus is, just like you and I are. But Jesus knew who he was. Look at his response. He says, yes, man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that proceeds out of it. So we go back. Look. Go back to the end of chapter 3 in Matthew. This is Jesus' baptism. Verse 16 in Matthew 3, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus believed what his Father said about him. Jesus believed what was true about him. And that was the very thing that afforded him the freedom to confront the enemy and to not move in light of the temptation in a way that would cause him to make a choice independent of his reliance on the Father in that instance. And really, in every instance. In fact, part of what I want to talk about tomorrow at church is what is it if Jesus is already pleasing to God, or what is it that was pleasing to God about Jesus? And if that's the case, what is it that pleases God as it relates into our relationship with Him? How do we please God? And is it possible for us to please God? Where does all that fit in? So what we see here is that Jesus knew, because he knew who he was, the enemy had no place in this temptation, and Jesus could clearly make a choice based upon knowing who he was. You can see a whole lot of this, and I want to draw reference to especially Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. And here's the deal that you need to remember about all this. Romans chapter 6 emphasizes the fact that our co-crucifixion with Christ sets us free from the power of sin. See, the fact that our old man has been crucified with Christ sets us free from sin's authority and slave relationship that we once had. That's what Romans chapter 6 is about. He says, knowing this, that our old self has been crucified, verse 6 of Romans 6, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. You see that? And then he says in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, believe that we shall also live with him. And knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, considering ourselves dead to sin doesn't mean that by considering it, by believing it, it makes it true. We can't believe it hard enough so that we would be dead to sin. He's suggesting here that we reckon ourselves dead to sin because we are. Believe what's already true. Your belief doesn't make it true. That's creating your own reality through your beliefs. That's not what the gospel or the Bible teaches. God's saying here through in the book of Romans, especially here in 6, he's saying, believe, consider what's already true about you and me. And then verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. This is what we're looking at here. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. So the question would be, and according to this verse, who lusts? You see that? That it's sin who lusts. He's saying, don't let sin reign. That's this virus that you once were a slave to. He says, don't let it reign in your mortal body. Why? Well, go back to verse 11. Because you've died to sin. It's like in our area, we've got a lot of ex-military folks in the D.C. area. And let's say that you were career military and you had a commanding officer that was pretty crazy and liked to exert their authority, and every time you gave them a chance, they would take it to let you be aware of the fact that they were in command. And so you were used to jumping to the voice of your commanding officer to get down and give you 20 push-ups or give them 20 push-ups or whatever. And so you'd been operating with this commanding officer ruling commands and barking commands at you for a lot of years, and that had become pretty true for you, and you understood it. So the whole time you're in, man, your commanding officer rules the day. And then retirement comes. And you retire. And after you retire, you're walking through the mall, because that's what people who retire, who are retired do. They're looking for the ultimate soft ice cream, wondering if the kids are going to call. When are the kids going to call? When are the kids going to call? No, that's a City Slickers thing. Can you help me with that? Who's got that? Tim, you know that one? Can you? Okay. But you're walking through the mall, retired, and all of a sudden you walk by your commanding officer. You can identify them because they're still dressed in full battle array. You know how folks can be sometimes. And they see you, Cacodellus, get down and give me 20. Now that voice is pretty familiar to me. I'm used to that. And also I have a knee-jerk reaction to that. Now I'm walking around civilian, but I'm tempted by this voice that I hear barking at me that sounds real familiar, and my body has been made to respond to that. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. That we have, once this idea of being dead to sin is that, like in the military, in a sense, as a person who was career military and retired, I died out of the military, retired, and have been born again as a civilian. Actually, some of these guys sort of feel that way sometimes. I've died out of the military and been born again into civilian life. And so my commanding officer is no longer my master. It isn't that he's not going to try to bark orders. They'll do that. The power of sin will do that, to try to bark orders at us. But what we need to recognize, that especially in Romans 6, Paul does such a good job. And I encourage you to check this out on your own, for you to see how has God set you and me free from the power of sin. All right. Your terminology to fill in the blanks here as we end this section. I'm just going to let you have at it. And as you fill this in, I'll talk about it a little bit, but we're kind of winding down time-wise, so I want to actually do one too many clicks. As we're winding down, and as you're just sort of copying down information there, I want to share with you a little bit about Grace Ministries and tell you about a little bit more about who we are and how this whole relationship with this church and other churches and kind of what we do. Basically, Grace Ministries began in the Washington, D.C. area about 20 years ago, starting off primarily as a counseling discipleship ministry. And so what we do day in and day out is we meet with folks individually for discipleship counseling. We're not professional counselors or licensed counselors. I guess the closest thing is that we would be pastoral counselors. Some of our staff are licensed, but that's not the area of work that we've been called into. We've been called into ministry. So this is a non-professional ministerial environment where we work with folks who are struggling with issues like anxiety, depression, marriage issues, and the rest, addictions and all that. So that's primarily what we do day in and day out. We've got about 10 people on staff, half of which are part-time. And as we're currently configured, what we do is guys meet with guys and ladies meet with ladies. Now, along with that, we also do training. And the training portion is, the first part of the training is this class, this course, the Grace Life Conference. This Grace Life Conference is a prerequisite for the Grace Life Institute. Now, this church is not so much going to do perhaps a Grace Life Institute in the same way that we do it in Virginia, but I think the class that Frank had handed out information about for the church is going to be similar to that. Basically, you moving forward from this base on to beginning to see what does this look like in a practical way in my walk with Jesus. So we offer what's called the Grace Life Institute, and then finally that Grace Life Institute, which goes for 16 weeks, that some folks out of that move into what we call the Grace Life Advanced Training. And the Grace Life Advanced Training is actually to help prepare people to do discipleship either on their own or in the context of their local church. And even some people have come to volunteer as part of the Grace Ministries staff. We work with churches and do conferences like this to help get ministries going, to just give a general overview of the Exchange Life message in churches and in other organizations. I've been here, and my wife's been here, to do a ladies' retreat, and I've done a men's retreat here. We do other ways in which we convey the message. I'm doing a men's retreat the first weekend in December in North Carolina. And so we appreciate and welcome opportunities like that. The way we're financed, you were charged for the conference today, or this weekend, but basically what we do is we charge a fee to the church and a per notebook charge, and then the church covers the cost. So what you did by your paying to come here pays for the church to pay for us to come, and that's how that works. Income from that, though, is kind of unique in that all of our staff that are vocational ministry raise their own personal support. In other words, whatever money comes from a conference like this or even from the discipleship counseling that we do, which we do on a donation basis, none of that income goes to the individual staff members. Individual staff members raise their own support, much like a missionary or a Campus Crusade type person. And so we raise our own personal support. So we welcome you to find out more about that if you're interested, and to pray for us certainly in that regard. But that's how many of our staff are financed and are salaried from that. What that does is it gives us the freedom to be able to move into areas without financial limitations as it relates to the office. We get to do things and take on opportunities that if we were driven on a fee based from our staff's perspective, it would be very limiting to us. So it's worked out really well, especially in the area of counseling and discipleship. There's very few people who probably could pay the full amount that it would take to allow for our staff to survive on that income. The cool thing about that is probably the money thing for most of us, and even for you who have just jobs in the commercial world, is that finances are one of the areas, right, where you and I get distracted. We experience some distress a lot of times in those areas. I know for you here and for us in the DC area, it's a big deal, man. It costs a lot to live, especially in our area. It's ridiculous, housing and all that. And so what we've found is that the whole finance thing is a great way for us to have an opportunity to depend on Father in a practical way. As we talk about people releasing their rights and being dependent on Jesus, our staff has a firsthand opportunity to depend on God in that way. And it's really cool what we see God doing in that. One of the things that, along with the training then that we do and the individual discipleship counseling, one of the things that's really taken off in the last several years is our men's ministry. We've really seen opportunities with guys expand. The thing is we've had a guy come on staff, J.R. Davison, who has really had a heart for men, and we've done pretty unconventional things with guys. What I've discovered is men are like teenagers. If they come into a formal counseling situation and you ask them how they're doing, they have very few words to describe what that is. Right, fine, I'm good. So you start asking about how they feel or what's going on, I don't know. I mean, they sound just like teenagers. I don't know. I'm good. One and two word. But what happens is when we've begun to get guys outside of the formal counseling situation, it really begins to happen, and we've had a lot of fun doing that. So you can find out more about our ministry in general, including some of those things. We do some pretty fun things like 3 years now in a row, we've done a 130-mile bike ride down the C&O Canal from Cumberland, Maryland to Harper's Ferry in West Virginia. and hikes and that kind of thing. If you want to find out more about that, you can check out our website. We had three guys from North Carolina come last year to do that bike trip. And it's very doable. You don't have to be a cyclist to pull this off. I did it having just passed a kidney stone about 2 weeks before that. So, and had not been riding. I don't even own a bicycle. All the guys that go that are really serious about it, they just crack up. They think, wait a minute, man, you're doing this? You don't even own a bike. I mean, have you been training at all? Yeah, about 10 minutes out in the driveway right before I put this thing in the car. But it's a lot of fun, and we have a good time doing that. So www.undergrace is our website, undergrace.org. Undergrace.org. And you can just find out more about our ministry there. Any questions about that? Thanks for letting me share that. I did bring one of my most recent newsletters, and I don't have that many copies, but if somebody's interested in getting a copy, and especially if you're open to praying for us, we'd appreciate that. I can pass one of those on to you. So I've got those along with those the CDs that I brought also. They're $6. All right. Here we've got terminology. This makes sense to you? Anybody? Seriously. Now, this is hard because, you know, we say, well, do I get this? Oh, yeah, I get it. You know, do you see? Various uses of the terms old man, old self, old nature. But the real translation here that we're using is old man as the person of who I was in Adam. That was crucified with Christ. Now, you can see that if a person thinks that the old man is the same thing as the flesh, how they might be thinking that we're teaching sinless perfection. Or if the flesh and the power of sin and the old man are all the same thing, and we say that we've been crucified, dead, that if we've been crucified, you can see why people would conclude that we're teaching sinless perfection. Clearly, we're not. That according to separating this idea of old man, sin, and power of sin in the flesh, that all we're saying here is that our old man was crucified with Christ. That the power of sin still dwells in us, we're just not a slave to it anymore. And that the flesh, our terms that we might look at are sinful nature in the NIV, which I think is confusing. Self or self-life that other deeper life writers have used, including Chuck Solomon, is that old programming of me living independently of God. Those two things, both power of sin and the flesh, are still present. And then down at the bottom are just some other notes to see that the power of indwelling sin is something that's in my physical body, but it's not me. And the enemy would love nothing more than to create an illusion inside of me that you and I are fighting a civil war. Listen, if he can get us to believe that we're fighting a civil war, then we're fighting against ourselves. And Jesus was clear about that. Remember what he said? A house divided against itself can't stand, will not stand. And so if the enemy can get me to believe that somehow there's a good me and it's warring against the bad me, then I'm fighting a dual spiritual personality here, fighting a civil war. And civil wars never end. I'm in Virginia, believe me, I know. They never end. The flags still fly. I can still drive around and see the flags still flying. So they never end. They're the bloodiest battles. And for most of us, it's exactly how the enemy is tempting us, is to create the illusion that there's a civil war going on inside of us. All right. It's almost 4 o'clock. You know what? I'm gonna hold you for... I'll leave it up to you. This is like an up-to-you thing. If you give me 10 minutes... Is that really say 10 till 4? Okay. If you give me 10 minutes and we'll just go on, then we won't take a break. And I'll just finish up with the last couple of things that I want to share with you. Is that okay? Or do you just, you know what, if you got to go to the bathroom, you go. I'm not going to stop you. You don't have to raise your hand. I haven't noticed anybody's asking for permission. Okay. If you need to go, go ahead and go. We're going to